Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this blessed day that you have provided from the creation of the world into the consummation of the ages, a Sabbath rest that constantly pushes our mind and our heart and affections forward to that which is to come, that we sung of recently in the service about the great Sabbath in which there is the eternal noon, and you are the sun that shines on our souls. You and your Son, the glory that radiates and fills the whole city of God. We pray, Father, that even this evening or this afternoon, that you would bless the preaching and hearing of your word, that as we just heard from the Apostle Paul, that we are not our own, that we belong to you, we've been bought with the price, and that Christ is the Lord of both the living and the dead. In Christ we pray. Amen. You should have gotten a handout that has the Lord's Day 1. What I read might be a little bit different than what you have there. And Sue, make sure we talk. We're going to try to use a different translation this year. But as I was saying earlier over lunch, the logic of wanting to allow the catechism to guide the thematic material for which we would preach on the Sunday afternoons or evenings is to see that we would cover the whole counsel of God. You remember the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts in the 20th chapter as he meets with the Ephesian elders for the last time, he says the blood of no man is on him for he had taught them all the whole counsel of God. And we want to be balanced Christians, and to be balanced we need to know all that God has to say. And again, just I think of all of the Bible school that I went to, which included, you know, five chapels a week, and all the morning and evening services I've been to, and the years of seminary training, which again included 4 days a week of chapel and the services, and some 30 years now of being in the ministry. And so many ways, it seems like there's still so much more to learn and to understand or to grow, and how some things go in one ear and out the other, and some things you forget. I've made reference a couple times recently of books I've picked up thinking, oh, I need to read this book, thinking it's been in my shelf long enough, I got to get to finally reading it and open it up, only to find I've already read it and marked it up and underlined it and taken notes. And the Christian life is one where you never get to a place where I've read that once and there's nothing more to learn. We're always learning, we're always growing, but to grow in a way that we're growing in the whole counsel of God, and to see that our children have that, very important. And in the text that was read for us from Romans 14 reminds us that we live and we die for the Lord, for we are the Lord's. We are not our own. And that's the one thing that we need to come to grips with, probably more than anything else, because as sinners, we believe we are our own. It's as old as Adam and Eve. Isaiah 53 reminds us that we are like sheep. We've all gone astray. We've all sought after our own way. And we see it repeatedly from generation to generation, young people rebelling against their parents, seeking to do their own will, their own way. We see it when we need to do church discipline and there's somebody who assures us that they know better than God's way and how to live. You see it in our own society that we've sought to find our own way of defining life and marriage and other things. And we just need to come to grips with the fact that we really are sinners. And one of the key ways in which that sin is expressed is that we are relentlessly committed to ourselves. But the Catechism reminds us that that there's no comfort there. We live in a world in which there is full of ways in which people are trying to fill their lives with hope. If you listen to music, if you read poetry, if you read novels, and I mean good novels, you see that there's a common theme in all of them. Sooner or later will be the brokenness of life, the brokenness of relationships, the misery that we have in life. You can see it in Tolstoy's With War and Peace. You can listen to any country western song, you know. It's always about marriage breaking up, my dog dying and losing a job. And the relentless pursuit of finding love and the kind of love that will last. And, you know, there one song, longer than there's been stars in the heavens, so I've loved you. You know, those of us who are of a certain age that remember when the first Star Wars movies came out, and the young Carrie Fisher, who was my age, was just 19, and she was in the first Star Wars movies and became an icon. And I don't want to rehearse her life or her circumstances, but I did recently watch an hour and a half show that she did, kind of explaining her life. And one of the dramatic parts of her telling her story was she put out this big board. In the upper left-hand corner was a picture of her father and her mother, and then her and her brother. And the rest of the board was filled with photographs of all the other marriages and all the other children that came out of that. Her father would leave her mom and marry three or four more times. One of the women he will marry will be married 9 times. The woman that he left her mother for had his notably 8 husbands. And many of those husbands had other wives. And so the board is just filled with all these marriages and all these children. And she says, this is a Hollywood family tree. And we, sadly, I think you've seen it. You're not oblivious to what's going on. But, you know, there's this praising of this woman and her mom and Hollywood and celebrities and their broken lives. And they're anything other than what we'd want them to be. But what's true of all these singers and songwriters and poets and novel writers, celebrities and people of ordinary life like you and I, that they're all looking for some way to find comfort and hope in life. That's the world pursuit. And there's countless number of religions in the world that men will seek to find comfort. There's many things in the world, whether it be another man's wife or a drug or an alcohol or possessions we were talking about even this morning, in which people will try to find solace or help, sometimes in emotions of bitterness and anger and resentment and revenge, people might try to find some kind of comfort. But there's really only one true source of comfort and hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christian religion. For it's only... as one writer put it, there is therefore one true religion that originates from God, and the ultimate outcome of all of its doctrines is that it causes man to look entirely outside of himself. It so humbles and brings him to the end of himself that he seeks and finds all his comfort and salvation by faith exclusively in communion with God in Christ. And I hope to show, before we get done, how that's expressed wonderfully in Psalm 4, which I hope for us to sing when we close our service. But the Christian religion causes us to look outside of ourselves. It humbles us. It brings us to the end of ourselves and the end of seeking things, a comfort in ourselves or others, and to find it solely in communion with God. The same writer would go on to say, this truth is immediately confirmed upon the utmost clarity of the introduction to the catechism, and it's comprehended Lord's Day 1. Here the instructor teaches his sole objective and intent is throughout the entire catechism nothing less than to teach all men that they should sincerely seek their only peace and comfort and salvation entirely outside themselves in God through Christ. It is the instructor's intent from and by the means of the Word of God to teach all and everyone regarding this magnificent salvation as well as the way in which that salvation is to be obtained. And so as we go through life, there is much heartache, there is much sorrow, there is much misery. Some of it is just the result of the human nature because of our fallenness and a fallen world. This is a present evil age that's been cursed, and things don't always turn out right. Sometimes some people think, you know, that if enough effort is put into something, it will turn out right, and sometimes it does. But really, we're reminded in Genesis 3 that a part of the curse is that man would never get 100% of return on his effort. And so you work hard, and you work hard, and you work hard, and sometimes you come up with nothing, or come up less than what you had to begin with. But it's also a life of misery because of our sin and because of the brokenness of relationships. And the scriptures teach us a lot about the afflictions of the righteous in Psalm 34:19, or Paul teaching in the book of Acts saying that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven, Acts 14:12, and Jesus himself saying that if we want to be his disciples, we must come to a point of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and dying daily. And so the catechism asks us, what's your only comfort in life, but also what's your comfort in death? We have tried to spend a lot of time in our society kind of sanctifying death. We don't even like to say, I found myself recently even saying this somewhere, don't remember the context, but we don't like to say, oh yeah, he died. We come up with euphemisms like he's passed or he's no longer with us. Well, those are true, and I'm certainly not begrudging the need to be polite or sensitive, but the reality is he died. And it wasn't that long ago that people would have wakes and the person would be in their living room in a casket for the better part of a week. And, you know, we've tried to sanctify our funeral services where primarily it's all about the hope of, well, old so-and-so, he's passed on, but he's in a better place. Well, maybe he is or maybe he isn't. But you know, we are told in the scriptures that, you know, death, while it has been beaten by our Lord and Savior, is still our last enemy. And it's difficult to die. I consider it a privilege, but maybe it is or maybe it isn't, but I have been in the room with a number of people as they've breathed their last or with families. And I've seen a variety of passings and some that have fought it. They're not able to communicate, but you see them fighting their death. Others, it's very quiet and peaceful and they move quite swiftly. But at the final battle that we have as the children of God is a place where we need the most amount of comfort. Not just comfort for those who are losing a loved one, but for the one who's breathing their last, what happens after that last breath? Where will you be? What's on the other side? Are you prepared? And some people, that passing can be great physical pain. Maybe pneumonia set in and lungs are getting full of fluid and it's harder and harder to breathe. Maybe there's a cancer that's eating away at a person and they have to have sorts of drugs just to minimize the pain. Death itself can be a great battle. And the catechism question is not only asking what's our comfort in life, but what about death? And the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 14 that it's in life and death that Jesus is our Lord. And so it doesn't matter whether you feel your discomfort and your dis-ease and your sin, you have them. It is a sign of being unconverted that you can actually deny that you have discomfort and misery and sin. And you are probably spending a lot of time trying to find ways to make yourself comfortable, buying more and more stuff, trying to have more and more accomplishments, relationships, whatever. But there really is only one comfort, and there's only one hope that endures, and that is Jesus Christ. And the Catechism reminds us, as I quoted earlier this morning, that what is your only comfort in life, death? That I'm not my own. That I'm not my own. That with body and soul, both in life and death, I am not my own, but I belong. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There's your comfort. Because we belong to Christ, we know from passages like John chapter 10 that Christ has told us that that is the Father's will, that He lose none of the ones that the Father had given Him. And He tells us, or tells His disciples, and thereby telling us, that we cannot be snatched out of His hand or out of His Father's hand. My comfort, your comfort in life and death, is not that your own. To pursue a life on your own terms is to pursue misery and discomfort and dis-ease in the end. You will die bitter. You know, sometimes I tell my kids, because they can outshoot me with a shotgun, but I can still outshoot them with a pistol and a rifle. And I say, you can run from me, but you're just going to die tired. Of course, you know, this is the type of thing a parent can say to their kid, and everybody understands you're just kidding. But you can run, but you're going to die tired. There's a lot of people in the world who are running from God, and they're just going to die tired and miserable and cranky and bitter. They're going to die alone, and they're going to die scared. I think it's the Roman Emperor Cornelius that was the great atheist who screamed and yelled and cried terrible things as he passed, as do a lot of atheists. But what's our comfort? That are not my own, but I belong. And I belong to my faithful Savior, a faithful God who will not forsake me, who will not leave me. Lo, I am with you even till the end of the age. That I belong to Him, and I'm valuable to Him, not because of any intrinsic value in self, but because He purchased me with His own blood. And the things that you spend the most amount of money on, the things that you sacrifice the most, are the things that are most precious to you. And God the Father gave the thing that was most precious to Him, His own Son, in order to redeem men and women such as you or I. Not for anything that was in us, but for the glorious things He might work in us through His Holy Spirit, based upon the work of Christ. That we belong in body and soul and in life and in death. Doesn't matter whether you're young and strong and healthy, or whether you're old, whether it looks for all apparent purposes that you have yet a long life in front of you, or whether you're breathing your last. You belong to Jesus, and He is your comfort. He will not lose you. He will not forsake you. As was read this morning, even from the Gospel of John, because I live, you shall live also. Because I live, you will see me, and we will see Him in the resurrection. But because He is our faithful Savior, it tells us three things specifically He did for us. He's made full satisfaction for all of our sins. He's delivered us from all the power of the devil. And He so preserves our life that apart from the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our heads. And really, this first question and answer, the Catechism, is really nothing more than a prelude of what's to come. You know, you listen to some good classical music, and there's often a prelude to a symphony. And that prelude gives you a lot of the themes, the musical themes and bars that will be played throughout the rest of the symphony. And in a similar manner, this first question and answer, actually the first two questions and answer, unpack for us everything else that's going to be unfolded in the whole counsel of God as the Catechism would understand it. And it reminds us that we're forgiven. All of our sins are forgiven. That's a great comfort, because when you are breathing your last, or when you have enemies that are opposing you in life, whether the enemies be real and objective, or the enemies be subjective in terms of your own fear, or the fear of the devil, or the fear of people, we know that all our sins have been forgiven, and there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a great thing to be able to breathe your last breath and know that whatever would separate you from the love of God has already been dealt with. It's gone. Whatever could possibly separate you from God is gone. Why? Because you're not your own, but you belong unto the Lord, your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who's made full satisfaction for all your sins. As we've said on countless times, but you know, like when, again, Apollyon comes to Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, you know, how many times have we illustrated, used that as an illustration in a sermon in the last couple of years? But Apollyon rehearses all the sins of Christian and says, you're not fit for heaven. You're not worthy to be a Christian. Look at all that you've done. And what's his response? You know it now. His response is, yes, but you don't know the half of it. But all of these things have been dealt with my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is a comfort. And he's delivered us from all the power of the devil. Jesus is the Lord of the living and the dead, Romans 14 tells us. There's no power the devil has over us. He likes to make us think he has power. He walks through the world looking for souls to devour, but we are not his. He has nothing on us. He's even as Jesus says in John 14, he says, arise, let's go from here. The evil one is coming, but he has nothing on me. And as the children of God, the devil has nothing on us. I'm saddened when I see so many evangelicals always so worried about the devil. Yes, the devil is real. The devil but is nothing but a creature under the total sovereign control of God. And he is used of God to afflict us. He's used of God to test us. He's used of God to chasten us. He's used of God for all sorts of things. But in all that I just said, the operative repeated phrase is used of God. The devil is not sovereign. He never has been. He may have had control over a certain portion of the world, and maybe he does in some ways still have control over those who are in his kingdom, but he does not have control over us. 1 Corinthians, if I name all the books of the Bible, I'll get the one I want. Colossians 1:13 says that God has delivered us. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. But the Father also is always preserving us, or Jesus is preserving us through the authority of the will of his Father, that not a hair can fall from our head. And we get to the doctrines on providence. You'll see that, again, the catechism will come back and talk about in good seasons and bad, and rain and drought, and barren and fruitful years. You know, whatever comes does not come to us by chance, but by our fatherly hands. And whatever he brings to us in the veil of these tears, he is able to use for our good, being Almighty God, and he's willing to do so because he is our Heavenly Father. And there's a comfort, isn't it? Doesn't matter what you go through, and we've had our share of heartache. We've had our share of concerns in the last year, and we'll have more this coming year. One thing is for sure, in 2017, we will probably have some people who will be stricken with a disease. We will probably bury one or more people. We will have people who will have great conflicts with their bodies, with their circumstances. There will be things that will come, and they will seem to be great trials. And at the moment, to the person they come on, they will seem to carry the weight of Mount Everest itself. But in all of that, what do we know? That those things, while they're real, and while they're overwhelming, and while they seek to rob us of our comfort, because we are not our own, we belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing can happen to us outside the providence of God. Nothing that is going to come to us totally blindsiding God. May blindside us. We may not have seen it coming, but it will not blindside God. It comes through his sovereign hand. It comes to prepare us for glory. It comes to show us that the comfort that he can supply us is greater than the comfort of health or wealth or anything else. And so these things all belong to us because of Christ. And because we belong to him, Jesus also assures us of our eternal salvation by his own Spirit, not by logical argument. Certainly there is a logical argument to be made, and Scripture makes it. Even as we quoted from Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 30 this morning about those whom he predestined and called and justified and glorified. Or even the references I've already made from John chapter 10. Or in Romans chapter 8, where nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither height nor depth, nor principality nor power, nor things present nor things to come, nor heights nor depths, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God. But the Spirit comes to work in our spirits to assure us of our eternal life. And while he works that assurance in each and every one of us quite individually and uniquely, some have great assurance almost quickly in their Christian life. Others labor for it long. Some have consciences that are easily bruised, and others not so easily. And how they move about in their sense of assurance is different. But the Spirit of God is there to work in each and every one of us and to make us wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for God. And what a great comfort that is, because there's the one thing that is true. And many of you are old enough to know it and to have experienced it. It's no longer theory to you. You've walked with God long enough that the longer you walk with God, the more aware you are of your sin and misery. And I've told you on other occasions, I believe that's one of the greatest hallmarks of a genuine conversion. The farther you are conformed to the image of Christ, the more you will be aware you are not like Christ. The more you become conformed in your affections for the things of righteousness and holiness, the more you will taste just how unholy you still really are. And without a good theology, that kind of growth without a good theology will bring you to the brink of despair. It will keep you from having fellowship with others because you can't be honest. It will keep you from ever really being honest with God because you fear that if you really were, that he might judge you as if he doesn't know you already. But we tend to want to always have this kind of Pelagian or semi-Pelagian perspective of the Christian life where somehow it's something that I do that gets the blessings from God. We are hardwired that way. I believe there's a theological reason. It's not just bad teaching. Bad teaching just reinforces a theological reality. We were created as men and women in Adam to be people of a covenant of works. And the law by creation was put into our minds and hearts. We are hardwired to do. As I was trying to say to a couple of the midweek classes this week, the reality of your existence is this. You exist, the orb of your reality, the orb of your existence is only for two things. To serve and love God, and to serve and love your neighbor. That is the only reason why you exist. Everything else is simply the circumstance in which you are to love God and serve your neighbor. In our fallenness, we've often turned that around and thinking, no, I have a calling to do this, I have a calling to do that, and maybe you do. I'm not denying that God has callings upon people's lives. But the primary purpose of your life is not to be a father or a mother, to be a teacher or a workman, to do whatever it is. Those are circumstances in which you are called of God to love him and to serve your neighbor. And as we have these Pelagian and semi-Pelagian ideas, because the law of God, which is naturally written upon our heart, puts us in a place where we think that we can need to do something in order to get God, we end up thinking somehow we've got to strive harder. We've got to work harder. Rather than to believe that because we are not our own, we belong unto our faithful Savior, who has not only delivered us from all our sin and from the power of the devil and preserves our life and gives us the Spirit to assure us, He's given us a Spirit to work in us, to make us sincerely ready, willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. And so as we struggle with our growing sin, as we struggle with a growing awareness of the sin that's already been there, it's our faithful Savior who delivers us from these things. It's the faithful Savior who is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And while there's parts that we play, that we never have a part in our justification, that's always a gracious work of God. But even in the sanctification, we have been sanctified in Christ. We are being sanctified by Christ as the Spirit of God continues to work in us. Why? Because we belong to our faithful Savior. And the second question is, you know, what must we know to live and to die in the joy of this comfort? What are we to do? What are we to know in order to live? And three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. And in a modern American church, we don't like to tell people they're sinners. We don't like to call out sin. A discipline is rarely practiced. We don't like to rebuke one another. We live a spirit and age where we talk about tolerance and we talk about allowing other people to be the way they are. But the reality is, I have no comfort. I will never know that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as a faithful Savior till I first come to understand how great my sin and misery are. And as I stated earlier, I think one of the hallmarks of genuine conversion is that that's an ongoing process. I think the man or the woman who's walked long with Christ, and the moment in which they breathe their last, to the degree in which they are aware of what's going on, because we don't know the circumstances of how someone may go out of this world, but to the degree in which they are alert in their mind and breathing their last, I believe that at that moment they are probably more aware of their sin than any other time in their life. But as the Catechism reminds us, that the three things that we need to know in order to live and die in this is not just how great my sin and misery are, but how I am delivered from so great a sin and misery. And that brother or sister on their deathbed breathing their last is deeply aware, not just of how the depth of their sin, but the depth of the grace of God that is greater than all of our sin. In such a wonderful, helpful, a comfort, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, physiologically, to know that all my sin has been atoned for. That how do I know my sin is atoned for if I first don't know that I have sin that needs to be atoned? And I appreciate the third thing is that I am thankful to the Lord for such deliverances, or how I am to live unto the Lord with gratitude. The Christian life really is not in order to gain anything, but because we've already gained everything. It's a great eternal thank you, if you will. It's learning to live a life of gratitude back to God. Why do we worship Him? Why do we serve Him? Why do we obey Him? Why do we sing praise? Why do we pray? Because we have a wonderful Heavenly Father who has already so blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing that He could ever give to us, and to be able to give back to Him a life of gratitude, a life of praise, a life of thanksgiving, which Brother Claire likes to point out, and rightfully so, correctly so, from Romans 1, where it says, what's the kind of the essence of sin in Romans 1? That having known God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. As Christians, we ought to be the most thankful people. There ought to be just kind of a natural attitude of gratitude that flows from each and every one of us. And the more we understand our sin and misery, and the more we understand the comfort and the joy that comes from a forgiven person whose sin and misery has been atoned for by Christ, the more deeply grateful we can be and will be. But I'd just like to invite you to turn to Psalm 4 for a moment. I'm not going to totally unpack this. Just want to very briefly use it as a template. For the bottom line in this psalm is that the great comfort, which I think that the catechism is pointing us to, is ultimately the presence of God in our life. That we belong to our faithful Savior. It's the presence of God that is the source of the greatest comfort for us. In Psalm 4, he starts out by saying, "Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. For you have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And so here immediately you see the psalmist, first of all, acknowledging God alone is the source of his righteousness. But he also acknowledges the fact that he has had a life of great distress and has been relieved by God. And as you read through the Psalms, and I encourage you to be greatly devoted to reading the Psalms, how often you will see from the Psalms the testimony, often from David himself, like Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Or Psalm 40, where the psalmist tells us that it was God himself who's lifted him up out of the miry clay. "I waited patiently, O Lord. He inclined me, and he heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and making my footsteps firm." Or Psalm 130, where "out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord." Those aren't exceptional psalms. Those are ordinary psalms of ordinary people dealing with ordinary life. And so the psalmist calls out to God for him to answer. In verse 2 of Psalm 4, "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception, Selah, or rest?" Here's this poignant thing. What is the distress? That the sons of men have sought to dishonor the king. We don't really know the timing of the psalm, but we do know that that David goes through a lot of this with his own son, seeks to rebel and to overthrow David. And there's many times that those who sought to dishonor the king and to speak of him in poorly and to defame his character. And David, like any man, had his sins. And there was lots of grounds for accusing David for things that are not appropriate for a king of Israel. And David is living in a midst where there's one or many who are actually seeking to reproach him publicly, to demean him, to overthrow him, to dethrone him. But in verse 3, "But I know the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call." And when David is speaking of being godly, he had all sorts of reasons to acknowledge he wasn't godly. You know the reasons. You've read them. We don't need to rehearse them. But remember answering back to verse 1, "The God of my righteousness." Here, the comfort that David has is not predicated upon how well he has done, but upon the God who is my righteousness. He is the source of my righteousness. And because of the righteousness he gives me by faith, think of Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man for whom the Lord does not take into account his sin. Blessed is the man who is forgiven." Here, David "But the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. I'm godly not because I've done it well, but because God is the source of my righteousness." And then I'll skip to verse 6 just because of time. "Many are saying, who will show us any good?" And this may or may not be a real conversation that's happening. David may be just speaking about how people think in their head. But the vast majority of Israel are saying, "Who's going to help? You know, everything is always about to fall apart. We're always, you know, one paycheck away from it never working again, you know. It's just always, you know, we're all Eeyores at one level. Some have perfected Eeyoreness a little bit more than others, but there's some that just, it's always, we're on the cusp. It can never work. It can't work. It'll never going to happen. And in many cases, we have that because of experiences have told us that oftentimes things don't work out well. And apparently some in Israel had learned that through time and experience. And that's all they have. They don't have a God who gives them comfort and joy, because all they are able to say is, who will show us any good? David's response sounds a lot like Numbers chapter 6. Lift up your light of your countenance upon us, Lord. You know, number six, you know, may the Lord bless you and keep you and give you peace. May he cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. That's the way it goes. And here, you know, cause your face to shine upon us now, O Lord. And look what he says. As God's countenance, as God's presence, as God's face is amongst the people of God, it's with David. He says in verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. And think about, you know, we don't know that. I mean, here in North Dakota, we shouldn't be eating fruit in the middle of the winter. We shouldn't have many fresh vegetables in December and January. That should all be for people in Southern California. But you go to the store, and what do we have? Fresh fruit from Brazil. Fresh strawberries from, you know, Santiago or where, I don't know, just making names up at this point. Anyway, you know, we eat good food year-round. But imagine growing up where there's no refrigeration. There's no way to preserve everything. And there's a very small window of time when everything you eat is delicious and fresh. You know what it's like. I personally do not like peach pie if it comes from a can. Canned peach pie, you know, you bring that to me and I might eat it to be polite, but it's no blessing to me. You bring me fresh peach pie with real whipped cream, not out of a can. We're talking serious pleasure here now. You know what I'm saying? And there was a time in the world where there was a very small window you could have those kinds of things. And the rest of the year, you lived on smoked stuff. And here David says, it's your light of your face shining upon us that has put more gladness into our heart than that window of time every year where the food, the meat is fresh, the vegetables are fresh, the fruit is fresh, and the wine is new. Oh, how they must have looked forward to those moments. You kind of understand how they might have become very festive in those types of moments. Kind of like Thanksgiving with our first pilgrims. How wonderful, waiting and waiting and waiting for the harvest. Now it's come. But he says the presence of God has brought greater joy, greater comfort, greater hope than that. In peace. This is why the psalm is sometimes called the evening psalm. Verse 8, in peace I will lie down and sleep. I will both lie down and sleep. And the word both there is a word that's very important. It's not saying I'm going to have this and I'm going to have that. It's deliberately linking the two. Many of us have known what's lie down and you can't sleep. Last night I was really tired. But tired isn't the same thing as sleepy, right? Some of you are exhausted and you can't sleep. Some of you are sleepy, but you can't go to sleep because your mind is just racing, 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 racing. See, that's one of the beauties of my life, of not being much of a thinker. My mind is rarely active anyway. It's usually in neutral, and so it's easy to fall asleep. But some of you, just your minds are always in high gear, and you can't ever stop it. And here he says, in peace, because of the presence of God and the gladness, the joy, the comfort that the presence of God brings, he will do both. He will lie down and he will sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's his comfort. He belongs. He's not his own. He doesn't have to figure it out. He doesn't know how, to protect himself from those who are seeking to dethrone him and to ruin his reputation. He doesn't have the ability himself to undo the distress and the misery that he is experiencing in real time and in real life. But he has a God whose presence is such that have the kind of comfort in the midst of all the distress of life to lie down and go to sleep, because he has a God who alone, to whom he belongs, who alone is able to cause him to dwell in safety. And that's really the sum total of our theology when you think about it, is all the different doctrines that we might want to explore that the Bible's laid out for us in very great clarity, is to what end? So that we can speak eloquently, theologically? That we're able to articulate finer theological points than the next guy? Or is it that we might finally, with great comfort and joy, live in the orb of this life for God and for our neighbor with great comfort and great hope and great joy, regardless of the circumstances that God brings into our life? And there's the great theology becomes the foundation and the tool that God uses us to be able to be like the psalmist in the 23rd Psalm. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. And you make me lie down where? In green pastures. And there's what our theology ultimately does. And I think the more we come to understand the greatness of our sin and the greatness of the deliverance from all of our sin and misery and the greatness that we belong. That really struck me in preparation that I am not my own, but I belong. And I belong to a faithful Savior. And that Savior, His Father, protects me and preserves me. And that faithful Savior's Spirit assures me and works in me to sincerely be ready to and willing henceforth to live unto Him. What more comfort, what more hope, what more joy could I ever have? That I know that by faith in the promise of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in January 1, 2018, we will be more conformed to the image of Christ. We will know our sin more in the coming year. By God's grace, we will know more of the great deliverance that we have, and we will have opportunity in the next 365 days to get to a place of greater gratitude of this God who is with us, and His presence among us is what causes us, even in the midst of misery and distress, to lie down and to sleep and know that He alone, who owns us, protects us and preserves us and will bring us home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the greatness of the work that You have provided for us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would pray that You would bring forth the great grace of Christ and just give us a greater appreciation and understanding of how rich and deep that is. In the coming year, may Your love for us, Your unchanging, unwavering, eternal love, wash over our souls in ways that we would have come to know Your presence in ways that this year we can't even begin to comprehend. And the joy and the comfort in the midst of the coming year would be greatly realized because of the belonging to Christ and knowing the love that You have for us. And may the great comfort of the Holy Spirit, to whom we have great fellowship because He dwells with us and abides in us, that we would realize these things, that we might go each week with greater hope and greater joy, leaping and jumping and praising Your name. Because whether in good season or bad, in the midst of trials or blessings, in the midst of abundance or in the midst of lack, that we belong to Jesus. And Your love for us doesn't change. And the Spirit is still at work in us. In Christ we pray. Amen.